This morning, we're going to go gardening. Gardening. I say that as a result of hearing something from our kids last week. Last week in Children's Church, Tammy did a presentation of the story of Zacchaeus. Unfortunately, she told Connie, we're going to be talking about Zacchaeus today. So after church was over and she's taking the kids home, she said to them, "What'd you learn in Sunday school?" And one of the boys said, "We learned all about zucchini." Well, we're not going to talk about zucchini, but we are hopefully going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit growing in us. So it's a bit of a segue there. We're going to talk about Zacchaeus the tax collector. And his story is recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able to because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since Jesus was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today I must stay at your house." So he quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully. But those who saw it began to mutter, "He's gone to lodge with a sinful man." But Zacchaeus stood right there and said to the Lord, "Look, I'll give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have extorted anything from anyone, Lord, I'll pay back four times as much." Jesus told him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because you too are a son of Abraham. But the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Well, this morning we have a very familiar story, very familiar, even though it only occurs here in the Gospel of Luke. A story about a man named Zacchaeus, a sycamore tree, and an encounter with Jesus. All of this in light of last week, where Jesus talked about salvation. He has said to the rich young ruler that the way to eternal life is through keeping the commandments, but you got to keep every one, not just the words, but the spirit of the law. And so he said eternal life would come to that rich young ruler if he would give everything he owned to the poor and follow Jesus. Then he said that he himself was going to give everything he had on top of what he had already given by going to Jerusalem and dying for us on the cross. And then he showed the power of salvation that was in him by healing a man who was blind on his way into Jericho. Now as he's going through the town of Jericho, he sees Zacchaeus up in a tree. What a strange place for a man to be. And the end of the lesson is the beginning of the lesson. Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." And so I want to ask the question, what does salvation look like? So that I can know if it has come to my house. And as I look through this story of Zacchaeus, I find seven aspects of salvation that are demonstrated in this story. Now, I'm not saying this is all there is to salvation, but I'm saying that it's a pretty good picture of what salvation looks like. Seven aspects of salvation. We'll deal with them one at a time as we work our way through the lesson. The first aspect of salvation that is pictured in this lesson is resolution. I use resolution to describe what happens in the opening scene. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. He was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he wasn't able to because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since he was to pass that way. Zacchaeus was a short man. Makes me wonder how he climbed a tree. When I was a kid, all the low branches were too high for me to reach. But then I remembered what we had learned about sycamore trees back when Jesus said that if you had just a mustard seed-sized faith, you could say to this black mulberry bush, which is a sycamore tree, be uprooted and thrown into the sea. And as I was doing background study for that lesson, I discovered that the black mulberry bush version of the sycamore tree is a kind of a hybrid between a shrub and a tree. It grows low. It only reaches a height of maybe 10 or 20 feet at full growth. And it has a trunk, but the branches start fairly low to the ground and they spread out. And so it would have been very easy, even for a child, to reach up and grab the lowest branch, hoist himself up, and climb up the tree, which children love to do. Zacchaeus did that. Here is Zacchaeus. He's a short man. He hears that Jesus is coming, and he wants to meet him. He is resolutely determined to meet Jesus because he's heard a lot of things about him. See, the Holy Spirit's working in him. Very often we think of the Holy Spirit's work only when we see a miracle. Somebody is healed. Or somebody has an explosion of joy and we say they're full of the Spirit. But the Spirit, Jesus tells us, works like a seed that's hidden in the ground. And when it begins to work, you don't know it. You only know it's working when you see it break through the surface. And here, that new life that was put in Zacchaeus is beginning to break through the surface. And you know something about plants and weeds especially? They can be very persistent. They can be very resolute. I was out this morning and pulled a couple in the parking lot by my car. Every time I get out of the car, I see them there. And when I see a weed, I have to pull it. Well, I've restrained myself for several weeks. But today, I just could not restrain myself anymore. Because of the rain we had, I knew the ground would be wet, so I reached down and carefully pulled those weeds up by the roots, and they came out. And I had a fistful of weeds in my hand. And I came in and offered to put them as altar flowers on the table up here. And I was told, they're sick-looking flowers. So I threw them away. But even weeds teach us the lesson of resolution. Of being resolved to do something. In this case, Zacchaeus was resolved to see Jesus and he would not let anything keep him from seeing him. He refused to be content with who he was. He believed that Jesus maybe could offer him something he had never been able to find in life, in spite of his riches. And he refused to allow circumstances such as his short height to be an excuse. You know, a lot of people have excuses for not meeting with Jesus. Well, Sunday's the only day I get to sleep in. Or Jesus is just too demanding. Or I'll read my Bible sometime when I'm not doing anything else. But Zacchaeus had resolution. That resolution, I believe, was evidence of the Spirit at work in him. The Bible talks about this in Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 8, where it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Zacchaeus heard the name of Jesus and heard that he was coming, and he did not harden his heart. In Revelation, Jesus promises, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and we will sup together. So Zacchaeus sought out Jesus, yielding to the Spirit who was drawing him to Jesus, because Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, verse 44, that no one comes to him unless the Spirit is drawing him. And if that's the case, the question we have to ask ourselves is this. Is the Holy Spirit trying to draw me closer to Jesus? And if so, am I going to let anything stand in my way? Will I find some excuse not to draw near to Him? Or will I be resolutely determined, as Zacchaeus was, to overcome any circumstance in order to have an encounter with Jesus? The second aspect of salvation we see in this story is receptiveness. We read, when Jesus came to the place where Zacchaeus was, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today I must stay at your house." So he quickly came down. There's a lot packed into those couple verses there. First of all, Jesus knows Zacchaeus is in that tree. Now, I have a feeling Jesus probably saw him. I imagine some of the crowd saw him. Don't look at that Zacchaeus up in the tree. What's he going to do? Drop plums on Jesus' head or something? Jesus got to the spot and he looked up. Second thing that interests me about this is he knew him by name. Now, Jesus is just passing through. He doesn't live in Jericho. He doesn't live near Jericho. He lives up in Galilee, and Jericho is near Jerusalem. But he calls him by name. He says, "Zacchaeus." And then comes the most surprising thing of all. He says, "Hurry and come down, because I'm going to eat with you today." Talk about, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and lets me in, we'll eat together. Well, it's one thing to eat together. It's another thing for Jesus to invite himself to dinner. Most of us would think, oh, Jesus is coming to dinner, and we'd spend the whole rest of the day being worried, and what will I fix? And we got to fix something really special, and that means spending a lot of money, and that means a lot of time. Well, let's just take him to Country Cupboard and be done with it. But Zacchaeus was receptive to Jesus, and when Jesus called him down and said, "Zacchaeus, I'm going to eat at your house today," he said, "Sure." Now, how receptive are we to the interruptions that God would bring into our lives? Zacchaeus was not offended at all when Jesus invited himself to dinner. How receptive are we to the demands that Jesus would make of us? Maybe we should give him a chance the next time he gives us an urging in our spirit to join him in some task. Maybe we'll find out that allowing him to interrupt our day can be the most productive day we have ever had. So we see that salvation in this case is represented by resolution and unwillingness to allow circumstances to interfere with a deeper relationship with God. And it involves receptiveness, a willingness to allow God to interrupt our day. The third part of salvation we see in this story is response. It's Zacchaeus' response. Going back a little bit, "Zacchaeus, hurry down, because I must eat dinner at your house today." So Zacchaeus quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully. His response was one of joy. Now, we've been through 19 chapters in the book of Luke. And one thing we should have noticed by now is that that's a word that Luke likes an awful lot, the word joy. Let's just take a quick summary of what the Gospel of Luke has to say about joy. In the first chapter, when Gabriel came to Zechariah, another Z name, and said, "You're going to have a son," he said, "Joy and gladness will come to you, and many will rejoice at his birth." So joy comes to the parents, and this man's life will bring joy to others because he'll be doing the work of the Lord. Then later in the first chapter, the moment that Mary says hello to Elizabeth, the baby inside her womb leaps for joy, Luke tells us. Then in the second chapter, verse that we should all be familiar with since we've all spent many Christmas Eves in church, the angel said to the shepherd, "Don't be afraid, listen carefully, for I proclaim to you good news that brings great joy to all the people." in the 6th chapter, when the people persecute you because of your faith, Jesus says, you should rejoice. In fact, you should jump for joy, because your reward is great in heaven, because that's how they always treat those who are truly God's people. In chapter 10, when the disciples came back from traveling two by two and they found that they were able to heal people and cast out demons and even raise the dead, Jesus said, that's great that the Spirit was working powerfully in you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. Knowing what to rejoice over seems important to Jesus and to Luke. Then in chapter 13, as Jesus confronted the Pharisees and their legalism and brought a breath of fresh air to the people who wanted to worship God, we read that when Jesus said all this, his adversaries were humiliated, but the entire crowd was rejoicing at the wonderful things he said. Then in chapter 15, remember the three parables of what was lost, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Each one had a refrain. When the lost was found, there was great joy and rejoicing. In fact, the father said to the older son who wasn't sharing in the joy, it's appropriate to celebrate and with joy, for your brother was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. Then later in chapter 19, which we just began, we're going to read that as Jesus approached the city of Jerusalem, going down the road by the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works they had seen. And finally, after his resurrection, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, when they get to their home and welcome Jesus in, like Zacchaeus is about to do, and Jesus blesses the meal, and finally their eyes are open, and they realize it's Jesus, Luke tells us, they still could not believe it was Jesus because of their joy. And they were amazed. And then the last thing of all, as Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples, as they watched him go, worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Joy is just a natural part of salvation. That's why very often when you see someone who's been saved, especially someone who has recently been saved, the one thing you just can't miss is the joy that flows from their hearts and is evident on their faces. So I ask myself, does the mention of Jesus bring joy to me? Do I know the joy of salvation? Do I really understand what Jesus has done? Because if you understand it, you don't need to manufacture joy. The joy is the fruit of the Spirit. It's evidence of the Spirit's work. So if I'm not experiencing joy, which because of my temperament is a problem with me, then I just have to remind myself. Say a prayer to God, as David did in Psalm 51, restore in me your Spirit and give me the joy of your saving help again. Joy is not something we manufacture. Joy is just a natural response to the gift of salvation. Then the next evidence of salvation that we see in this story is repentance. And for most of us, that's not a strange word, but in the church today, it is. It's almost like a foreign word. It's almost like we're speaking Greek or Hebrew. You don't hear about repentance too much anymore. But there would be no salvation without repentance for Zacchaeus. This is evidence of the salvation that came to this man this day. As we read, when the people saw that Jesus invited himself to the home of Zacchaeus, they muttered, "He's gone to lodge with a sinful man." But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord. Zacchaeus stood there. He said, "All right, you think I'm a sinner. All right, I'll deal with my sin." And we'll get to what he had to say, but first we have to talk about his determination to repent. The Bible tells us that without repentance there is no salvation. And yet for a generation at least, the church has been presenting a message that it calls evangelism that is nothing more than selfishness. The message is this: do you want to go to hell where everything's on fire, or do you want to go to heaven where it's beautiful and you can have anything you want? The only way to get to heaven is to believe in Jesus. So believe in Jesus and you're on your way. No mention of repentance. No mention of the world versus God. No mention of a switching of allegiance. No mention of anything except a very selfish message, which actually cannot save anyone, because Jesus tells us that if we seek to save our life, we will lose it. If our motivation for being a Christian is to avoid the fires of hell, we won't avoid anything. Because we are selfish as we begin, we stay selfish because there's never a call to repent, we die selfish and unchanged. Repentance is a necessary part of salvation. Many passages tell us that, but I'm going to settle on two. One comes at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The other comes at the end. They're like bookends. In the Gospel of Mark, the first words that Jesus speaks as he begins his public ministry are these. Mark tells us, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "The time is at hand, the kingdom is near. Repent and believe in the gospel." Notice how without repenting, we never get to believing. And then in the Gospel of Luke, at the very end, toward the end of chapter 24, as Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven, he says to his apostles, "Thus it stands written that the Christ should suffer and would rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Notice that if we never repent, there's no forgiveness. You know, it's step A, step B. I've put a lot of things together in my time. Presents that we've gotten for the kids, that I come home after the last Christmas Eve service, and while they're in bed, I'm trying to put it together. And I've discovered something. If you try to do step B before you do step A, it's not going to work. Step A is repent. Step B is be forgiven. Repentance is a necessary part of salvation. And yet the words repent and repentance are strangely lacking from today's modern evangelism. Today's evangelism is simply trying to get people to believe that God has good feelings about them. And that's not the gospel. So the question I ask myself as I consider the story of Zacchaeus and the fact that repentance is a part of salvation, the question I ask myself is, what is there that I still need to repent of in my life? Because in the Bible, repentance is not something you do once, like accepting Christ. But repentance is a way of life, because we're always doing things in need of repentance. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there is no one who does what is right all the time and never does what is wrong. And if there are things I need to repent of, which I'm sure there are, then I need to ask the Holy Spirit to make them known to me. And then I need to show a willingness like Zacchaeus. Instead of being overwhelmed or ashamed by the objections that people raise or the reminders that they give him of his sinfulness, he just stands all the more resolutely and says, "Yes, I know. I'm a sinful man. But this day, at least some of that sin ends today. And the rest of it, hopefully, by the Spirit's help before I die." The fifth aspect of salvation that we see in this story is relinquishment. And this is a hard thing. When Zacchaeus says he's going to repent, when he stands before the crowd, the first thing he says is, "Look." And I don't know if he's pointing his finger at Jesus, or if he's pointing his finger at the crowd, or if he's pointing it to himself. But he says, "Look, right now I give half my possessions to the poor." He's relinquishing his title to his possessions. He's turning over ownership to Jesus and saying, like a wife says to a husband when she gets married, and a husband says to a wife, "Everything I have is yours. I hold nothing back." That should cause us to remember something that we encountered just a couple weeks ago. Chapter 18, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments." And he runs through the second tablet, you know, "Honor your father and mother, and don't kill, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery." He says, "I've done all of them ever since I was a youth." And Jesus says, "Well, then there's just one more thing you have to do. Sell everything you have. Give the money to the poor. Then hurry up. Follow me." Now I have a question, and it's not for me this time, it's for Jesus. Why did you require the rich young ruler to give away everything he had, and yet it's okay for Zacchaeus to only give away half of what he has? Salvation seems to be coming to Zacchaeus for half the price that it would have cost the rich young ruler. I wonder why. And the answer is simple. The reason is because he's not buying salvation with his riches. The rich young ruler wanted to buy salvation. He wanted to know how much it would cost. And Jesus was saying, "It's going to cost you everything." Well, Zacchaeus isn't there to buy salvation. He's there to welcome salvation. And there's a second reason. How is Zacchaeus going to repay the debts he owes if he gives away everything he has? That would have been smart. To say to Jesus, "I'm going to give everything I have to the poor." And then when people come up to him and say, "You cheated me out of so much money," "Well, I'm sorry, I can't pay you back. I don't have any money." He goes on to say, "If I've extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay it back." And so there are twins here. There's relinquishment, and then there's restitution. Restitution means a realization that I have harmed people by my sin and a desire to make it right. Paul puts it this way: as much as it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with those around you. When we look through the Bible, we see this principle of restitution is very important, but it's another principle like repentance that we don't hear too much about. In 1 Samuel, as Samuel is getting old and he's about to hand over the reins of his kingdom, either to his sons or to the man that God would appoint to be king, he gathers the people of Israel and he says, "Here I am. Bring a charge against me before the Lord and before his chosen king. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I wronged? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe so that I would overlook something? Tell me, and I'll make it right." I don't think we're going to see Obama do that on his last day of office, if there is a last day of office. He's not going to say, "If I've done anything wrong, tell me what it is so I can make it right." He's going to say, "If I've done anything wrong, it was George Bush's fault." But here's a man who's accepting responsibility even when he doesn't know if someone might have a charge against him. How many of us would have the courage to stand before a group of our friends and enemies and say, "Here I am. If I've defrauded you, if I've cheated you in any way, make it known now, and I'll make it right." And then, like they say at the weddings, if not, forever hold your peace. Paul did the same thing. As he headed back to Jerusalem, knowing he was going to his own arrest and imprisonment, he gathered the elders of the Ephesian churches together. And in his parting words, he included this. He said, I've desired no one's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine provided for my needs and the needs of those who were with me. In other words, he's giving them an opportunity because he says to them, you're never going to see me again. This is your last chance. And if you have anything against me, bring it out now and let's deal with it and I'll make it right. That's restitution. It's a shame that the church forgot about that. And it's because the church forgot about it that organizations like Alcoholics Anonymous became necessary. Because one of the most important of the 12 steps is to make a list of everyone you've hurt by your alcoholism. Write down ways that you can make it up to them. Write down ways that at least you can demonstrate to them that you're taking the harm you caused seriously. Restitution. It's a necessary part of salvation. The message of salvation now is God forgives you, everything's okay. And that message is so misunderstood that I've heard stories of people in prison who, as a result of prison ministry, hear what they think is the gospel, and then they write a letter to the warden. I've heard this in the case of a man who had killed somebody, who was on death row, and he writes a letter to the warden saying he thinks they should let him go free because Jesus paid the penalty for his sin. Wouldn't that be nice? We think Jesus did everything. We don't have to do anything. And in a way, that's true. In a way, that's not true. Jesus does everything so that then we are freed up to do what is our responsibility. And we do not earn our salvation by seeking restitution toward those we have harmed. But if we have been saved, that salvation will so affect us that we will seek to do that. It will be a natural expression of the salvation in us. Not a way of earning the salvation, but evidence that salvation is at work. And then finally, and most importantly, the final lesson we learn about salvation in today's lesson is the remedy. Jesus closes out this section by saying, today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And in those words, Jesus reminds us that salvation is completely and totally an act of his doing as he fulfills the will of his Father. To appreciate what this means, let's take a look at the name of this tax collector. And I don't mean Zucchini. The name Zacchaeus is a Hebrew word that means pure and innocent. What an ironic name for a man who most people think got rich off of anything but purity and innocence. You see, he was a chief tax collector. That means he was in charge of the other tax collectors. And the normal process for a tax collector was to get a bill from the government saying, Joe and Linda owe $1,000 in taxes for the month. He hands the bill to the tax collector, Tammy, who's in charge of Joe and Linda. Tammy sees $1,000. She writes down $1,500. You owe $1,500 in taxes. They don't know. All they know is they've got an official paper that says they owe $1,500. They pay her $1,500. She pays me $1,000. And actually, they only owe $500. She gets $500. I get $500. And Caesar gets his $500 too. And they're out $1,500. And that's just business as usual in the realm of tax collecting. That's why some people wanted to be tax collectors. And that's why tax collectors very often ended up being rich. Now, I'm not saying Zacchaeus was rich for the same reason. He must not have done this very often, because if he had, he's only got half of his wealth left, and he's promised to pay back four times everyone he's cheated. He's going to run out of money pretty quick. By the way, something I forgot to mention when I was talking about repaying four times over if he's cheated anybody. The law of Moses only required that you pay back double. So here's a man going beyond what the law required in order to settle accounts. So getting back to the name Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus means pure and innocent. And as he stands now before Jesus and Jesus proclaims salvation, he is pure and innocent, based on a sacrifice that had not yet taken place but would soon. The point is, true salvation only comes through Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the only soap that can cleanse us from our sin. I can try from this moment on to live a holy life, but what about the sins I've already committed? And let's say I do really well for a week or a month or 40 days. You know, someone will say, I haven't smoked a cigarette in 60 days. And then all of a sudden they get a notice from the IRS they're being audited. Oh, like in the movie Airplane, I picked the wrong day to quit smoking. So you have good intentions, but you fall on a given day. Well, what about that? You've blown it. To get in heaven, you got to have a 4.0. You get a B in a class, you're never going to have 4.0. Just can't be done. What can make us pure? What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Scripture tells us, on the one hand, that we are not pure. Job says, if God places no trust in His holy ones, if even the angels are not pure in His eyes, how much less man who is abominable and corrupt and drinks in evil like water. In the book of Ecclesiastes, a verse I quoted before, there is no one truly righteous who continually does good and never does evil. 1 John gives us a word of hope. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous, forgiving our sins and making us pure from our unrighteousness. I tell you what, you find a soap that can cleanse you from the stain of your sin, that soap is worth more than half of your wealth. It's worth more than all of your wealth. And I think that's why Zacchaeus said to Jesus, I'm yours, and everything I have is yours. And so as I close out my study of Zacchaeus, the last question I ask myself is this. Have I experienced that purity? When Zacchaeus stands before Jesus and the crowd is ridiculing him and making fun of him and angry with him, he stands there resolutely because he knows that in Jesus he has been accepted. Have I experienced that purity? Has He cleansed me from my sin? Have I let His forgiveness cleanse me? Or do I refuse to forgive myself? If God has forgiven me, and I have accepted His forgiveness, it does not matter if other people don't forgive me. It didn't matter to Zacchaeus that the crowd was angry with him. He knew his standing in Christ, and he stood proudly. This is the reason for Zacchaeus' joy. He knows who he was. He knows who Jesus is. And he knows who he will be from that moment on. It's also the reason for the joy of that woman who anointed Jesus' feet with her tears. Her joy was expressed in tears. She too was ridiculed. As the Pharisee said to himself, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. And Jesus answered by saying, Simon, he who is forgiven much loves much. When we know what we have been forgiven, we don't need to manufacture love or joy. They are natural expressions. And so from the story of Zacchaeus, we learn seven things about salvation. There may be more, but seven is enough for us. We know that salvation that comes from God creates resolution in the heart of a person, so that he or she is no longer content to make excuses for themselves, but they are resolved to have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. It creates a receptiveness to Jesus, so that if Jesus were to invite himself into our lives, we would willingly open the door. The salvation of Jesus Christ evokes a response within us. And that response is joy. What else could express what is in the heart of a person who has been made clean? Salvation shows itself through a willingness to repent from whatever God would have us repent from, even if we don't think it's wrong. If God does, that's enough. Salvation causes us to relinquish what we would ordinarily declare to be our own and allow God to do with us and with our possessions whatever he wants, including our time, which may be our most precious commodity. Salvation expresses itself through restitution and a willingness to settle accounts that we may have with others. As Jesus said, if you're bringing an offering to the altar and you think of someone who has something against you, forget the offering, go out and be reconciled, then come back and give your offering. Salvation reminds us there's only one remedy to the problem that we have, and it's a problem we all have. The remedy is Jesus Christ. And it's not simply a matter of taking a dose of it here and there, a tablespoon today, a pill tomorrow. No, the remedy means turning ourselves over completely to Jesus Christ. Willingly, because we know that there is no price that could pay back to Jesus the value of what he is offering to us. Now, next week, we're going to take another look at just what God hopes to accomplish in our lives through the salvation he offers. But hopefully this week, we have at least understood this much, that God is offering joy to us. It comes through repentance, and it comes through a willingness to open ourselves up completely to his Son, Jesus Christ. When we do this and his Spirit fills us, his Spirit becomes a guide that sees us through the rest of life and gives us the courage and the wisdom to do those things God would have us do. Heavenly Father, we pray that our lives might be an example to others of true salvation. We thank you, for by faith we hear the words of Jesus saying, salvation has come to this house today. We thank you for a salvation that could only come through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the power that it has to transform us from sinners into saints whose lives demonstrate your love to those around them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.